172 years ago this month, a young biblical scholar was traveling through the Middle East, and he found himself in St. Catherine's Monastery in Sinai. It was a cold day, even in May, and he was warming himself by the fire, and this is what he wrote in his diary. In visiting the library of the monastery that month of May, 1844, I perceived in the middle of that great hall a large and wide basket full of old parchments, and the librarian, who was a man of information, told me that two heaps of paper like these, moulded by time, had been already consumed by the flames. What was my surprise to find amid this heap of papers a considerable number of sheets of a copy of the Old Testament in Greek, which seemed to me to be the most ancient that I had ever seen. The authorities of the covenant allowed me to possess myself of a third of these parchments, about 43 sheets, all the more readily as they were destined for the fire. But I could not get them to yield up possession of the remainder. The too lively satisfaction with which I had displayed had aroused their suspicions as to the value of the manuscripts. I transcribed a page of the text of Isaiah and Jeremiah and enjoined on the monks to take religious care of all such remains as might fall in their way. On my return to Saxony, there were men of learning who at once appreciated the value of the treasure which I brought back with me. I did not divulge the name of the place where I'd found it in the hopes of returning and recovering the rest of the manuscript. I handed over to the Saxon government my rich collection of Oriental manuscripts in return for the payment of all my traveling expenses. And I deposited in the library of the University of Leipzig, in shape of a collection which bears my name, 50 manuscripts, some of which are very rare and interesting. I did the same with the Sinaitica fragments, to which I gave the name Codex Frederick Augustus, in acknowledgement of the patronage given to me by the King of Saxony. Well, Kitchendorf had been warming his hands over a fire made of the parchments of the oldest manuscript of the Bible in the world at the time. He returned eagerly on another trip to save more pages, but the monks, being a little more astute, had sent the rest back to Mother Russia, where they remained all the way through the Communist Revolution. But in 1933, the communist Russian government was in need of some cash, and they decided to sell the Codex Sinaiticus to Great Britain for the princely sum of £100,000. At the time, it was one of the highest prices paid for a book, and probably today would be the most valuable book in the world. Hidden treasure. The term fills us with images, doesn't it, of gold and silver and precious metals. But the question is, what is your most valuable possession? What do you value most? This week I was counseling a lady who admitted she was struggling to pray. Does God listen? Will he answer my prayers? And I explained that prayer is a two-way conversation, a two-way communication. First, God speaks, and we listen. Then we respond in prayer and God acts. If we detach prayer from scripture reading, we will soon become discouraged or distracted or innovate in our prayers in a way that is unbiblical. Our prayers become vacuous, mantras or meaningless repetitions. So I encourage the lady to read the Bible and allow God to speak to her, especially through the Psalms, and to use the words of Scripture back in prayer. Because the Bible is like using a dictionary in writing an essay. It gives you the words, the meaning, the context. This evening, as we begin our sermon series looking at prayer, we simply want to learn how to pray. How to pray. And we're going to be asking the Lord to teach us to pray. So please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and we'll pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is a treasure. Your word. You reveal in your word everything we need to know to live a godly life. Please help us this evening to learn how to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we're going to see three things in this passage, Ephesians 1. We're going to learn who we pray to, why we pray, and what we pray for. First of all, who do we pray to? Well, verses 3 to verse 14, which I'm not going to read again, but you have the text in front of you in your Bibles or in the outline you receive, verses 3 right through to verse 14, is in the original Greek one long sentence. It's one sentence. There are no full stops. It's as if the apostle's speech pours out without taking a breath. No punctuation, no full stops. And commentators have tried to observe or find a metaphor vivid enough to convey the impact of this outburst of adoration. Someone said it's like entering the epistle through a magnificent gateway. It's a golden chain of many links, a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors. A snowball rolling down a hill, picking up speed as it descends. A rhapsodic adoration comparable to the overture of an opera, which contains the successive melodies that are to follow. A gateway, a golden chain, a kaleidoscope, a snowball, an operatic overture. All these metaphors in different ways describe the color, the movement, the grandeur of this one long sentence. It's a doxology. Indeed, Paul uses the word eulogy to describe it. He begins by blessing God for blessing us with every conceivable blessing. And as we shall see, he makes a deliberate reference to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If you forget everything tonight, the thing to remember is that we pray to God the Father. We pray to God the Father. Observe in these opening verses. God the Father is the source or the origin of every blessing we enjoy. He initiates. He is the subject of every main verb in these verses. He has blessed us, verse 3. He has chosen us, verse 4. He has destined us, verse 5. He has freely bestowed upon us his grace, verse 6. He's lavished his grace upon us, verse 8. He has made known to us his will, verse 9. He has accomplished all things by his will, verse 11. We pray to God the Father. And Jesus is very emphatic. Very emphatic in Matthew. He says, this then is how you should pray, our Father in heaven. This is how you should pray. We pray to God the Father. The whole paragraph is full of God the Father, who set his love upon us and poured out his grace upon us, who is working out his eternal plan in us. So we pray to God the Father. But secondly, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sphere within which God's blessing is bestowed and received is through our mediator, the one who has interceded between us and our holy God, who has died in our place. And as you look at those first 14 verses, what you find is that Jesus is mentioned by name 15 times in 14 verses. Jesus, the Christ, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Beloved. 15 times. The term in Christ occurs 11 times. You see, we are created in Adam. We are a fallen sinner. But in Christ we have been redeemed. It is only because of Jesus Christ that we can call God our Father. I was talking to one of the ladies this morning
who was troubled by something she'd read, which said everyone in the world is a child of God. And she said, no, it's not true, is it? I said, of course it's not true. We are all created by God, but only those who receive Jesus have the right to become children of God. God is only our Father if Jesus is our Saviour and Lord. So it is in the name, in the nature, in the work of Jesus Christ that we can enter God's presence and pray to the Father. So we pray to God the Father, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. Although the paragraph referring to the Holy Spirit is only two verses long, verses 13 and 14, his activity is assumed all the way through this first paragraph, and his work is described in the later chapters. What the apostle stresses here is that the blessing God gives us in Christ is spiritual, not material. The indwelling Holy Spirit gives us assurance that we're adopted, children of God, assurance of our sins forgiven, assurance of eternal life. He gives us that peace inside, the peace that passes understanding. God's law is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So I want you to see how important our understanding of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is in our life, in our faith, and especially in our prayers. This is what John Stott says in his commentary. Every blessing of the Holy Spirit has been given us by the Father if we are in the Son. No blessing has been withheld from us. Of course, we still have to grow into maturity in Christ and be transformed into his image and explore the riches of our inheritance in him. Of course, too, God may grant us deeper and richer experiences of him along the way. Nevertheless, already, past tense, in Christ, every spiritual blessing is ours. So this is the one to whom we pray. We pray to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's who we pray to. So why do we pray? Well, notice verses 14 to 17. Because we are God's possession. We exist to the praise of his glory. We exist to glorify him, to make him known. For this reason, says the apostle, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking, ... For this reason, we pray. What reason? Because we are God's possession. He has saved us. We exist like the rest of creation to praise him, to glorify him. We pray because of all that God has done in us and for us and through us. Forgiveness of sin, assurance of eternal life, adoption into his family, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. For all these reasons, we should be motivated to pray. It should be as automatic to a Christian as breathing. Our first thoughts in the morning, our last thoughts at night. I've said before, when Jesus died on the cross, his last words were, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." They were not morbid words. It was the prayer every Jewish child prayed every night. "Into your hands I commend my spirit." Who we are to pray to. Why we pray, and thirdly, what we are to pray for. Verses 17 to 23. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The apostle brings together three great truths which he wants us to know, to understand, and to experience: God's call, God's inheritance, and God's power. The hope of God's call, the riches of his inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of his power. Because if we know these three things to be true in our experience, and in the experience of our church family, our Christian family, then we will be bold in prayer. We will be faithful in prayer. We will persevere in prayer. Let's look at them one at a time. The certainty of God's call. The call of God takes us back to the very beginning of our Christian lives. What did God call us for? What is the gospel all about? I was brought up in a Christian family to believe in God, to try and be a good boy, go to church. And then I got to university and someone said, well, actually, a Christian is someone who knows God personally. And I realized that believing in God is not the same thing as knowing God, knowing him in a relationship. And what does Paul pray? I pray that you may know him better. Know him better. Know why he has called you into a relationship with himself. God's call isn't random. He's not looking for slaves. He's not purposeless or arbitrary. We're not a statistic. He's called us to be someone, to be a child of God, to become like Christ. And that's what the rest of the New Testament is all about. We are called to know God personally. The certainty of God's call. Do you know that God has called you to be his child? To know him, to love him, to serve him, to enjoy him forever. You know, the Westminster Confession is one of the driest and serious statements written by the Reformers. But the first sentence is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Enjoy God. That's our purpose, because he created us to know him. So does God's call drive your priorities, drive your values, what you treasure most? Paul prays that our eyes may be opened to know that truth. A certainty of God's call. Secondly, the glory of God's inheritance. His second prayer is that we may know the riches of his glorious inheritance of his holy people. If God's call points back to the beginning of our Christian life, God's inheritance points us to our future, to the final inheritance of which the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Just imagine we're in eternity and we're looking back in this life to all of the things that we've treasured and valued that are dust by comparison. In the book of Revelation, we're given this glimpse of this great multitude that no one can number, from every language, every tribe, every nation, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. You see, we can pray with certainty because of God's call, looking back, and the glory of God's inheritance that is ours, prepared in heaven. Our sins are forgiven, that's certain. We have the assurance of eternal life, that's certain. Those are the two great pillars, if you like, between which we live out our faith and between which we grow in our walk with God. And we come to the third great truth that we pray for, and that's God's power, the greatness of God's power. If God's call looks back and if God's inheritance looks forward, then surely God's power spans the time between, in the present. So that's why I hate the expression, the power of prayer. Prayer isn't powerful. God is powerful. And we communicate with him through prayer. We simply talk to him. We respond to him speaking to us through the scriptures, through our conscience, and through one another. And it's this upon which the apostle concentrates. For only God's power can fulfill the expectation of his call and bring us safely to our heavenly home. Paul is convinced that God's power is sufficient, and he accumulates words to convince us. In this simple verse at the end there, he not only talks about God's power, he also speaks of the energy of the might of his strength. That's one translation. The greatness of it, the immeasurable greatness of it toward us who believe. The power of God focusing on helping us become like Christ. If you want a taster of the power of God, let me give you one. It was the most powerful event in living history. And it happened in May 1980 in the Cascade Range of Washington State when Mount St. Helens exploded. 1,300 feet of rock disintegrated. 1,300 cubic feet of rock disintegrated with a force of 10 million tons of TNT. 10 million tons. The equivalent, not of one Hiroshima, or two Hiroshimas, or three Hiroshimas, but 500 Hiroshimas simultaneously in one place. 500 Hiroshimas in one place. One mountain. One event. Mercifully, only 60 people were killed. 60 people killed in an explosion equivalent to 500 Hiroshimas. But, the heat of that blast reached 300 degrees and it was traveling at 200 miles an hour and it flattened 3.2 billion feet of trees over 17 miles radius. 3.2 billion feet of trees flattened. And yet, that is nothing compared to this verse and what it says of God's power. Because there is nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of the power of God demonstrated where? Demonstrated, we're told, in three ways. The power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head of everything for the church, which is his body. That's the power of God at work, says the apostle. That is why we pray. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. There are two powers that we don't like to talk about. Two powers that we have no control over. Evil and death. You know, they come on the television and we often will just turn to another channel because we don't want to have to watch or listen to things in the news that are pure evil. Or we don't like looking at death and suffering, bereavement. We're fallen. We cannot overcome evil, and we are mortal. We're going to die. But God in Christ has conquered both, and therefore he can rescue us from both. And that is why we pray. And before we condemn the monks of St. Catherine's Monastery for burning what was probably then the oldest Bible manuscript in the world, and probably the most valuable book in the world, just to keep warm, let us reflect on how we treat God's word. We use it as a placemat for our coffee mugs. We place it on the floor, maybe. Or maybe yours is sitting on a shelf gathering dust, just like the Codex Sinaiticus was before it was burnt in the fire. You see, God's word was not designed to keep us warm physically. It was designed to bring us to new life spiritually, to burn in our hearts with that longing to share what we know of Christ with others. Do we daily read, mark, learn, inwardly digest its truth as we have discovered afresh tonight? Or does it lie unopened, gathering dust on the shelf? Lord, teach us how to pray. We've discovered from Ephesians chapter 1 who we pray to. We pray to God the Father, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. We've explored why we pray. We pray because of all that God has done for us in Christ. And we've discovered what we pray for. We pray for the certainty of God's call, to know his call in our lives, our purpose while we're here and where we're going. We pray for the glory of his inheritance, that God will be glorified in all we do because we know what's coming next. And we pray that his power might be manifest in and through us. Let's pray together now. Father, we thank you for all that we've learned from your word tonight about prayer. Teach us how to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And as Will said in the news, we're encouraging you to sign up, 247prayer.com, sign up, -700131. And if you can't remember that, it's on the front cover of the prayers for May. And if you haven't got one of those, one of the staff will be around the front at the desk to type you in to enable you to sign up for one of the slots. Our prayer room is there, and it's going to be open from early morning to late at night every day this week. We invite you to join us to pray, and there are prayer resources in the room. And pray for our church, pray for our world, pray for one another. Go and have a look. And sign up, and remember to use your prayer leather bracelet. Pray for five people that you want to see come to faith in Jesus. There are spare copies at the back. There's a lovely booklet with prayer resources for the next 9 days leading up to next Sunday Pentecost, and of course our prayer diary for May. Please make sure you're using it this week. And our vision statement, as Will said, it's there. Please use it in your prayers, and may it be the focus of our priorities as a church in the year to come. God bless you.